Amen. You just join me in prayer real quick before you have a seat. Father, we just thank you for the glorious day that you will return. We thank you for the love that you have shown and given to us through your death on the cross. Lord, thank you for the power of those words, and thank you for the meaning of what they say to us about who you are. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Jujubes, if you haven't gone, grade 5 and 6, you're dismissed to the back with Mrs. Gully somewhere. She's going that way to the youth room. Now, I had a little crisis up here in the front before I came up. I'm rethinking my whole stance on St. Patrick's Day. I'm serious. How many Irish in the room? I know, Kim, you got some Irish roots in Ireland. Your name's Ireland, you know. You got to be. Are there Irish roots, or is it just not the name, right? So raise your hand again if you're Irish descent. You know what? We have a lot to thank the Irish for. And St. Patrick was a great defender of the faith and of the gospel. There's an amazing book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. And if you've never read it and you like history, I encourage you to read it. I'm not a historian, so I don't remember which century, but back in the centuries when the barbarians were crossing Europe and kind of taking over Europe, and one of the things they did in their invasions was to destroy all the literature, whether it be intellectual, whether it be faith-based, they destroyed it. But they never made it to Ireland. And what happened in Ireland is that the monks stored up the works of intellect and the works of faith and kept them safe. And then when it was safe to go back into from Ireland back into Europe again, the Irish led the way to re-evangelize Europe. And those monks wrote, you know, they didn't have printing presses, and they wrote all that work. They scribed it out by hand and took it with the missionaries back to Europe to re-evangelize Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had the joy a number of years ago to be in a place called Bangor, Northern Ireland, and it's a coastal town or city. And there was a monk or a monastery where monks for 238 years had a running prayer service for the re-evangelization of Europe. 238 years solid of somebody praying day and night. Can you imagine that? And honestly, this is what they did to stay awake during the nights. They walked into the river up to here to stay awake to pray that the gospel would make it back to Europe. Now, I'm not saying this to be funny. A lot of them died from pneumonia and other things. But they took that scent theme that we're in so seriously that they knew the gospel had to go back to Europe, and they did it. And we're here today because of the European roots that we have in the gospel, and we're here in our faith because of that. That's bonus material. You didn't sign up for that. That's just bonus. Now I got to shorten the real material, but I was thinking about that. I think we should celebrate St. Patrick and the Irish and what they did for us. And what they did for the faith. So that's an amazing thing. Last week, Pastor Dustin kicked off our new sermon series entitled Living Sent, Lessons from the Upper Room. And he brought us into that moment where Jesus had gathered his followers in this borrowed room. We really don't know much about the room. It was borrowed. Jesus didn't have a place to call his own. He wanted to host the Passover feast to share with his followers, and yet he didn't have a place to call his own. So somebody loaned him one. They came to this room. They set up for the Passover feast. They gathered together. And in the midst of this feast happening and the preparation for the Passover, things began to change. And Jesus knew and began to predict even more heavily than he had been doing in the past few months. And really over the past 3 years of his ministry, began to tell his followers that his time on this earth was coming to an end. And that he must leave. And he must sacrifice his life. And first, what happens is there's a little fight over who's the greatest. You know, here he is trying to give his last words, and there's this fight about who is the greatest. And then what does Jesus do to counteract this argument about the greatest in the kingdom or the greatest in his kingdom? He washed their feet that Pastor Dustin talked to us about last week. He took time to show them that the greatest is the least, that the one who rises highest in his kingdom was the servant. And he worked on just presenting a new way, a new economy for the kingdom. And he came down to this point. Now, I want to read to you from John chapter 20. And I think we have this up on the screen. This, at the ending of John's gospel, tells why John wrote what he did. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John sit down to pin down what he saw happen in the life of Christ? He did so that we might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in believing in him, we might have life in his name. That's why John wrote this. And John spends more time than any of the other gospel writers telling us about this upper room discourse. Really, nobody else writes about it, but John says, in these last days, Jesus spent, in these last few hours even, Jesus spent an amazing amount of time preparing his followers for what was going to happen to him and what would happen to them. That they were to be a sent people because he had been a sent Savior. That God the Father sent the Son, and God the Father and the Son are now going to send the Holy Spirit, and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are now going to send the church out to do what Ireland did. Not you, the nation of Ireland. We have Ireland here. And we're sent today because of that. And in these moments, as he kicks off this feast before he really gets into the teaching, he spends a lot of time talking about what's going to happen and what's going to, you know, like I said, come about. But he predicts that he's going to be betrayed by Judas. And Peter kind of kicks in and says, you know what, we'll never leave you. And he says, but you know what, before this night's out, you're going to deny me three times. So he's presenting a message of doom of sorts. And he's been building up to this, saying, my time here on earth has been coming to an end. The Son must be betrayed. The Son must die. The Son must go on the cross. The Son must rise again. And he's talking about all that this is going to happen in his life. And amongst this betrayal and denial talk, there's this turmoil that comes up with his followers. Chapter 13, we're going to be in chapter 14 today. So if you have your Bibles, take them and start opening them up to chapter 14 of John. But in chapter 13, verse 38, or 36 and 37, just 36. Simon Peter, it says, asked him, Lord, where are you going? Because he said, you know, where I'm going, you can't come. And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. So Peter says, well, where are you going? And Jesus says, don't worry about it, but you can't come right now. You can't follow me. And this is disturbing to Peter and to the 12 and to probably the 72 and maybe to the bigger group that had been following him. But in that room that night for the 12 apostles, the 12 set aside ones, this is disturbing news. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. Because you see, these 12 had become true disciples of Jesus. And for us, a disciple is one who signs up for a 13-week course and goes to a Bible study and fills in the blanks in the book. And you can say, I did discipleship. But for Jesus, what a disciple was a follower of a rabbi. And what this means is that these people gave up everything, literally not to only understand their rabbi, but to follow him and to be like him and to do the things he did and to literally have him rub off on them as they did life together. These guys literally burned their boats to follow him. They gave up their businesses. They gave up the family business. They left and said, we're no longer fishermen, we're no longer tax collectors, we're no longer zealots, we're no longer whatever we were. We're now followers of Christ and his disciples, and he is our rabbi. We've given up our life for him, and now he says, I'm going to go somewhere you can't follow. Could you imagine what turmoil that would cause for them? Everything I've given up my life for is now going to go away, and he says we can't follow him? Everything we've given up is now gone. And Jesus says, you can't follow me. You'll come later, but you can't follow me. And all they hear is that everything we've given up for him, for what point? That he would leave us? that he'd go on his way and that he would leave and do something else, and we can't go where he's going. We get to chapter 14. In this midst of this turmoil, Jesus turns the discussion to some very important theological issues, some very important ideas of who he is as the Christ and what is to happen to them as the beginning of the church. And he starts in chapter 14 by answering two very important questions. What is heaven like, and how do I get there? Anybody ever ask one of those two questions of yourself? What is heaven like? Anybody ever wonder what heaven's like? Come on. Anybody? Just me? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what heaven's like. It really doesn't. There's allusions to it and there's things, but it doesn't really tell us what it's like in great detail. But he's answering questions like, what is heaven like, and how do you get there? Because in the middle of this, they need to know that there's hope for what they have chosen to follow. In chapter 14, we have 1 to 14 to cover today. Pastor Dustin put this sermon series together. And as always, you know, I do it to him, he does it to me. We give each other passages that are way too long, way too deep. There can be 14 great messages in this alone. And we're not going to get to the really part of the end, which is an amazing thing. And I'm going to write about it a little bit and put a little blurb in our email newsletter this week because I think it needs to be hit. But this idea that what you've seen me do, you will do greater things. That's an amazing message right there, but we're not going to get there today. So be looking for the written material on that coming up. But in 14, we hear the words in this moment of despair that Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Let's just stop there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Yeah, you can't follow me. Yeah, you gave up everything for me, but don't let your heart, your inner being, that part of the soul that drives everything, be troubled. Don't be troubled. And I'm sure the 12 said, yeah, easy for you to say. You're going. We can't come. And Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, also believe in me. What he's doing is he's saying, you know what? You believe in God the Father, and you can believe me in the same way. You can believe that my words are the same truth. You can believe that my thoughts are the same thoughts. You can believe that my hope that I bring to you is the same hope that he sent me to bring to you. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he turns and tells the story. It's not a story. It's not even really a parable. It's kind of a weird little part of his teaching here where he just kind of says, this is what's going to happen. And in this wording, whatever part of literature it might be or storytelling it might be, there's an allusion to some great things. And God picks in this moment for Christ to talk about really three things. What it means to be children of God the Father. What home looks like. And there's an allusion here that is not as out there for those of us who speak English as it would have been for those in his day. But there's a message of marriage and the hope of marriage and the beauty of marriage in this. Now, for many of us, the term father doesn't mean a lot. Or it means something that's not positive. Many in our world and many in this room maybe didn't have a great father figure. So when God refers to himself as father, you always kind of struggle with that a little bit. And that's true for a lot of people. I think I've shared with you before, the senior pastor I used to work with, one day somebody, one of our elders looked at him and said, Randy, what's your relationship like with your father? And he says, not good. He goes, I thought so. He says, why did you think so? He says, because whenever you pray and use the term father, it's the most empty words I've ever heard anybody pray or speak. Our earthly context of our fathers, earthly context of our homes can be full of baggage. If home for you is a place of discord, a place of hate, a place of fighting, when you think of going home, it's maybe not a good thing. For others of us, you know, it's a great thing. Home was always that safe place, that wonderful place. And some might question God in choosing these words that are full of contextual baggage to show what heaven is like. But he does so. And he says these words. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that?" I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So Jesus is giving us a little picture of what heaven's like. He says, it's my Father's home. It's my Father's house. And I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And God chooses to say, you know what, even though there's baggage for man and woman here on earth, sometimes when it comes to father, when it sometimes comes to home, God says, I'm going to go back to the true meaning of those words, of what he, the Father, means in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what home means, this idea of community in its perfection, family, life together. He's going to present it that way, the way it was meant to be, because he wants to redeem those terms. Not worry about using them because they're full of baggage in our lives. He doesn't say, I'm not going to use the term father anymore because Dennis is an imperfect father and his kids may not always see perfection in him or never see perfection in him and see weakness in him. Yet God says, I'm going to redeem those terms. I'm going to take them back. I'm not ignorant of the fact that it carries baggage, but I'm going to bring it back to what it needs to be. He says, my Father's house has many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when you come in to my Father's house, there's a space for you at the table. There's a place for you to sit. There's a place for you to be a part of the community. There's a place for you to be a part of the family. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be the way it's supposed to do. And God the Father is going to be the perfect Father. And all these things are going to be wonderful as they were meant to be wonderful. We don't have to come in and wonder if we're good enough. We don't have to come in and know if we've worked enough for our Father to love us. We don't have... Everybody's been giving me a hard time for the way I say us lately. I'm going to say us from now on. The way he loves us. We don't have to come in and worry about whether we're smart enough or got the perfect job or pleasing our Father enough, pleasing our family enough that we have enough to offer. We come into the Father's house when we get there someday in heaven because of what the Father has done for us, not what he expects us to do for him. We walk in clean and we walk in ready to be seated at the table and to be loved by the Father in the way that the Father wants to love his children. And that's what heaven looks like. His meaning of father and his meaning of home outweighs all of our bad connotation of those things. But there's another picture in this story that's not so obvious to us. Maybe that wasn't obvious, but there's one that's even less obvious unless you've watched that the World May Know videos by Ray Vanderlaan or Lawn, whatever, however you pronounce his name. And I like Ray's teaching, and he does these things where he goes to the Holy Land and he teaches. And he does one here that this makes this a beautiful thing, a beautiful understanding of this thing. And actually, Abby asked me about this week. My daughter, my 10-year-old, asked me about this, 11-year-old now. She asked me about something about this, and I was able to show her this word picture that was here. And there's this idea of marriage, this idea of betrothal, this idea of, you know, being engaged. And what would happen is a lot of the homes in Palestine this time were built around the idea of what's called an insula. And an insula would basically have this common area that a family would share and that they would build their homes around that common area. And that, you know, the grandma and grandpa would be right here. And this is, a lot of the world does this, folks. We just got to, the way the economy is going, we're going to end up back there again, probably. All our kids are going to end up living at our place forever. Everybody get used to it. Because they're not going to be able to afford a home. And actually, Vancouver, I was talking to Cam Roxburgh earlier this month about that in Vancouver, the way the prices are going, they're having to go this way. But they'd have this common area where they would cook and eat and share life together. And everybody had their little place, though, their little room where they lived, each family. And when a young man would ask a young girl to be betrothed to him or to be engaged to him, he would then go back to his father's house and add on a room for he and his bride. And I've always loved this picture. Pastor Dustin loves every passage he preaches out of. This honestly is one of my favorite word pictures of all the scripture. I mean that. You know, you've never heard me say that before. The young man would go back to his father's house and he would add on a room. Now what happened was, he would go out on the room, and the father was the one who determined when the room was done. He would say, okay, that's good enough. You can go get your bride now. The bride had no idea when the groom was coming back for him. The bride had no idea. She just waited with anticipation. And this is what Abby and my relationship, or my talk was about this week, as she was asking about what this meant to be the bride and the bridegroom of Christ. The bride, the church, waits. The bridegroom goes to the father's house, is preparing a place for his bride. And at some point when the dad, the father, and in this story, the heavenly father says, it's now time to go get your bride. The groom goes with a great fanfare. It's a party. It's a celebration. And what would happen in these days, literally what would happen is the groom and all of his buddies, his wedding party, would throw a parade. And they would come in from his father's house. Woo-hoo, it's time. And he would come, and the bride would wait with anticipation. She'd hear something coming. She would, that might be my groom coming for me to make me his bride. And we'll get married, and we'll go, and we'll live in our room in his father's house. Then she'd be disappointed because it was for the girl next door, you know, and she waited a little longer. But this is what Jesus says. You know what? My father has a place for you, and he's going to tell me when it's ready, and I can come back and get you. And now you wait with anticipation. You wait excitedly for the Father to send the Son back again. And we call this the second coming of Christ. And we are the bride waiting for our bridegroom to come, having prepared the place for us to come back. And that's what heaven is like. It's being prepared for us. We don't know what it looks like when we get there, but it's being prepared for us. It's a place that the Father accepts us. It's a place that the Father has a room for us. And our bridegroom has left to go to heaven and prepare it. And someday, when the Father says it's time to come back, he'll come back. And he'll grab us up. And he'll take us with him. And we'll have a space there that's made for us, that's perfect for us, that is ready when we are taken there. And now we wait as the bride waits for the bridegroom. We wait for that moment when great things will happen and Christ will come back. And I don't know what it's all going to look like. I really don't. But it's going to be powerful. It's going to be big. And it's going to be good. So Jesus answers in part this question of what will heaven be like in telling this little story about his father's house with many rooms. Now he addresses, how do we get there? Verse 4 ends, it says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas, we always give him the bad time for being the doubter. Thomas is just asking the questions everybody else wants to ask. And he's that guy. You know, some of you are that guy in this room or that gal. And we don't always like you. Especially the ones who have to answer the questions. But Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why? Because you've seen me. And this is a big step too, because once again, when he says, I am these things, he's saying, I am God the Father. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He doesn't say, I'm one of many ways. He doesn't say, I'm one of enlightened ways. He doesn't say, I'm a good teacher, or I've figured out a few things no other teacher did, and you should follow me because of that. He says, if you want to get to the Father's house, the only way is through me, the groom. Not through any other teacher, not through any other way, not through any other system, not through any other sacrifice, not through anything else. I am the way. I'm not a trailblazer. I'm not an enlightened teacher. I'm not the newest guru on the block for this season of life. I am the one and only way to get to the Father in heaven. I am the truth. You want to know what truth is? Look at me. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. He is full of truth. I am full of truth because I'm him. He's in me. I'm in him. All that stuff that comes to follow. He says, you want to know truth? Look at me. Everything I've said to you is truth, including in my Father's house are many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you. And I will return for you and you will go with me there. I'm reliable. I'm trustworthy. If I say it, it's true and you can bank on it. I'm the way, only way, truth, real truth. I'm life in its fullest. You want to have a good life? Look at me. Follow me. Be ready for me to come back for you someday and live the great life until then. And the great life that he offers is not in heaven someday. It's here right now. It's available to us now. It's imperfect here. But we do not get saved through Christ's death on the cross that we can someday have a good life in heaven. We have been saved that we can implement his kingdom here and now. And that is the best life we can have right now. It'll get better in heaven, but it's wonderful right now. John presents a high view of Christ, and theology is what we call Christology. He presents Christ as the one and only way, and he sticks very strongly to this message of the fullness of Christ as part of the Trinity and the Godhead. And he presents in every way this idea that Christ is the depth of who God is. The problem is we don't always have a high view of Christ. Quite often in this world, what happens is we have a high view of ourselves. We have a high view of Dennis. We have a high view of what I want. And when there's a high view of Christ versus a high view of me, what happens? Turmoil and conflict. Things butt up against each other. And what happens is that we become unhappy with this Christ who is all these things because we want to be all these things. And when that conflict happens, there's a couple things we can do. One is that we must correct our thinking and understand that Christ is here and we are always under him. We are never equal with him. We are never above him. So the best thing we can do is to correct that view and say, he's always here. And I'm always down below. And when I tell you, when you've got a loving, compassionate, wonderful God up here, it doesn't hurt to be down here. It's not a selling out. It's not a second best. It is the best you can have. To be submissive under the authority of the living Christ. So don't think this is second best, folks. This is first best. Because this one created you, knows you better than you know yourself, and knows what is best for you. And that's a good place to keep him. Second option we have is when we're here and we don't like what Christ is doing is to lower him. To lower his ideas, to critique his thinking, his teaching, his way of life, and to say, he just didn't know enough. And one way this was not in my notes, but one way it just hit me that we do that in this day and age is to say, Jesus didn't live in 2017. He doesn't understand what it's like to live today. Guess what? He did, and he still does. You think we have problems that he didn't think about? He took the weight of the world and its sin on his shoulders for every person, past, present, and future. When he died on that cross, he knew the sin of today better than we do. He knew it, and he still knows it. So we critique him and say, well, he didn't live in 2017, so therefore he doesn't know what we have to deal with. Get over it, folks. He knows it. Get over thinking that we know more than he does. We don't have to critique his ideas. The third way we can handle this situation is we can make him like us. Yeah, he's just like us. He's not perfect. He's not all that. Well, guess what? Yeah, he is. He's all that and more. So what do we do with these I am statements? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Well, we have to buy into those things. We have to accept them. We have to deal with them somehow. We can be encouraged by that, or we can be discouraged by that. We can be mad by that. We can be sad by that. We can be happy by that. I choose to be happy by that, that I don't have to know the way. He is the way. I don't have to know and argue over what truth is. I only have to listen to him. And I don't have to try to figure out life for myself, because he has told me what life looks like in its best form. I choose to be happy by that news. Many in this world choose to be sad or mad. And to say that he is the only way in this world's mind is such a narrow view. And I hear that all the time, and I'm sick of hearing it. How can you say he's the only way? Well, but he said he's the only way, and I trust him to be all truth. So I know the world thinks we're narrow-minded and ignorant and hateful, and I don't think we are. I don't think we have to be, at least. The church has been hateful in the past and is still today, and we need to get away from that. He's not one way, he's the only way. He's not the trailblazer, he's the trail. Think about that one. He's the trail. He didn't make the way for us, he is the way. When he said, I'm the way, he pointed to the cross that was about to happen in just a few short hours. What's the way to heaven through Christ? It happened on the cross in a few hours after this conversation happened. Folks, we can minimize Christ all we want. We can reshape him in our own way of thinking. We can critique his ideas. We can make him like us. But that is not the Christ of the scripture or the Christ of the cross. So we need to get beyond those things. We need to get beyond those thoughts that we have. And we need to say, what do we do with these I am statements of Christ? I am the way. Do we believe he's the way? Some in this room do, some don't. Some are on different points of that journey, from not believing at all to totally selling out to the fact that he is the way. And I just want to encourage you that if you've been traveling with us, journeying with us for a while, and you've never said, God, you are the way through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way to you. I encourage you to consider doing that. I'm not going to tweak your arm to force your hand, but guess what? The Holy Spirit's at work in you, and he's tweaking you to accept that truth. But I'll tell you, if he's tweaking you to accept that truth, you need to make a choice. You need to choose to do it. Once again, I know for some in this room, even, you're thinking, that's very narrow-minded, Dennis. Doesn't make my God any less that it's narrow. He had a little saying about a narrow gate and a wide gate. And he says, there's one way. It is narrow, but it is true, and it brings life. Go back to the beginning. Why did John write this? But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did Jesus say these things? Why did John record these things? That we might believe in him, and by believing in him have life in his name. I want to finish reading this passage to you because it's worthy of reading. I'm sorry we don't have time to hit it all, but verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father that will be enough for us. And I think this is funny that Thomas is the doubter. Philip's just kind of stupid at this point. He says, you know what? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, okay, show us the Father. And he's going, I just told you, look at me. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And Jesus says, you know what? The Father's in me, I'm in the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. If you've seen him, you've seen me. And if you don't believe any of that, just see the things I did. The teaching, the works, the miracles, all those things. Just look at those. They'll speak for themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me of anything in my name, and I will do it. And here's the short version of this. He says, you know what? I've done great things. You're going to do greater things, because I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into the church. The church is going to disperse around the world. And where I was limited by being a human being, it could only be in one place at one time, even though he was God, he chose to be limited that way. I'm going to release my spirit into the multitudes of the church, and you will be sent to go and do the things that I have done, to bring freedom and healing and hope and relief and all those things. Because his spirit is living in us. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. Doesn't mean if you just add Jesus in Jesus' name at the end of a sermon, he'll give you any, or end of a prayer, he'll give you everything you ask for. I want a Maserati in Jesus' name. It's not there, okay? But what it means is when we pray in the mission and the vision and the hope of Christ, when we pray with his mission in mind, then God will do what we ask, because we were accomplishing his work, and that the glory might be given to the Father through Jesus the Son, who hung on the cross, died, went into a grave, and came back to life on the third day. So all this to say, folks, Jesus says, you know what, I'm leaving you, I'm going to go for a while, you can't follow me, I know you've given up a lot for that, but I'm going to tell you, it's going to be beautiful when you get there. And until you get there, just love what I'm going to give you to do here. Because the greatest things I've done here, you're going to see those things happen in your midst through the Holy Spirit in you. Just really grab onto that, he says. Love it. And I, the groom, have gone to prepare a place for you, and I'll someday come back. You wait with anticipation. Because it's going to be a party when he comes back and takes us to our Father's house. And just as there was turmoil in his followers, just as there were these questions of what does heaven look like and how do I get there? Because you're telling me you're leaving me and I want to know the answer to these things. He says very clearly, there's a way that's very clear. It's me. Just accept me, believe in me, and let me get you there. And folks, we need to hold on to the beauty of that picture. The beauty of the Father who accepts us just simply because he loves us. Not because of our works, because of his works. Not because of our ability to conquer sin, but because his alone was the ability to conquer sin and death for us. And when he comes back for us, it'll be wonderful. But until then, his spirit lives within us and calls us to live on purpose and on mission with and for him and to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this story. We thank you for the beauty of this passage, of what you've shared about heaven and these words that always sometimes don't make sense to us. So, Father, we thank you that you are the Father beyond all fathers, that you have a home and a community for us like no other, and that, Father, you are in Christ going to prepare a place for us as our groom that will come back someday for us, his bride. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the beauty of these words and the hope of these words. And just as I hope they brought peace in the midst of turmoil for these early followers, allow it to bring peace into our lives and the turmoil of our world. And Father, if we would ask that we would never say you don't understand our world, that we would never retweak you to fit our understanding of what you should be, but that we would just live in the peace of knowing that you know it all, more than we could ever understand. That, Father, you know what is right for us and that you have done what is needed to provide perfect peace and shalom in our world. We ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.